Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in 1 Samuel 27 tonight. So David never believes any of Saul's promises. That struck me as I was getting ready for tonight. You know, Saul says all kinds of things, maybe even means them while he says them, but David, it's interesting, at least never that I can find, David never believes any of Saul's promises. I might be missing something, but he seems to smile and nod and then go about his business as if Saul had never said anything at all, which is good because Saul, at least the Saul we know, is a liar and a murderer. And that's not news to anyone here. If you've been with us, you know, Saul, he had a promising start. He didn't start out that way, but he went downhill pretty quickly. And for the last several chapters, he's reminded us of no one quite as much as he's reminded us of Satan. It's a pretty good type of Satan, if you think about it. Saul and Satan, both liars, both murderers. And here's the thing about both of them, Saul and Satan. Even if we look them in the eye, even if we stare them down, even if we say to their face, "You're a liar and I don't believe you," they can still affect us. They can still have an influence on us if we let them. We can know that they're lying and we can know that they're liars. That doesn't mean that they don't have influence if we allow them to. How does that happen? How do we let someone that we know to be a liar and a murderer drag us down if we know that we shouldn't listen to him or believe him? Well, David's going to show us exactly how in this chapter tonight. And it turns out it's going to be pretty easy. Pretty easy, in fact, to let the enemy that we know and despise drag us down. David never believes any of Saul's promises, and that's not going to change. But what's going to change pretty quickly in the span of just a few verses tonight, he's not going to start believing Saul's promises, but he's going to stop believing God's. Let's take a look. Verse 1, David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." So right there, we're not even a full verse in, and we already have two things. We have David not believing Saul, because what's the last thing we heard Saul say last week? Back in chapter 26, verse 21, Saul said, "Oh, I've sinned. Return, my son David. I'll harm you no more. My life was precious in your eyes. I've played the fool and erred exceedingly." Actually, that's the second to last thing we heard him say last week. But clearly, all of those you know, loving sounding words, David doesn't believe them. David believes Saul's actions speak a lot louder than his words, and he knows based on Saul's actions that Saul's going to come back at him again. Might be a matter of months, might be years, could be days or weeks, but it's going to happen. And every time Saul comes after David, he gets a little bit more familiar with the terrain that David's hiding out in, gets a little bit more acquainted with David's strategies. Every time he comes after David, the close calls get a little bit closer. And as we pick up the story tonight, David's just worn down. David's just run out. And verse 1, he concludes, "There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines." David is saying, you know, that's my best plan. That's my best option. Because if I go there, still verse 1, "Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Really what David is saying is, you know, that's my only hope. Just get out of town. Get out of Israel someplace that Saul won't follow. And, you know, we can follow his logic at least a little bit, because Saul probably, well, first of all, he probably wouldn't think to look for him in the land of the Philistines. It's probably the last place he'd expect him to go hide. And even if he knew that he was there, he probably wouldn't go after him there because, well, the Philistines were Israel's enemy, and to go after him there would be to go right in the middle of all kinds of military opposition. And besides, if he's in the land of the Philistines, he's not really a threat to Saul. What's Saul all hot and bothered about in the first place? He thinks that David is going to replace him on the throne. He's right. But if David is hanging out with the Philistines, he can't exactly do that, can he? He can't hang out with the Philistines and take the throne away from Saul. So, you know, even if he's not dead, he's irrelevant and Saul gets what he wants. So you know, we can kind of follow David's logic a little bit. And I think we can appreciate his exhaustion more than a little bit. Who here is not tired tonight? Raise your hand. So we can relate a little bit, right? David saw this coming. He saw this coming. He spoke of this in his last encounter with Saul. Remember last week, chapter 26, verse 20? He said, you know, you're chasing me like you chase a partridge, Saul. And that idiom, we talked about it, in David's time, one of the ways they'd hunt partridge was they'd go into the woods, they'd flush them, and then try to follow them where they flew, where they landed, and they'd go after them, and they'd flush them again, and follow them where they flew and where they landed, and they'd repeat the process until the partridge got tired enough that they would take off, but their wings really didn't have a lot left in them, and then they'd just knock them out of the air with a club. That's how David feels. And, you know, he's been doing this for 7 years. 7 years he's been on the run. Along the way, he's acquired not one, but two wives and 600 men plus their wives and their families. So he's got a lot of responsibility. He's trying to keep this huge group of people safe, trying to keep them fed, and probably many times a day answering the question, are we there yet? How much longer, David? When do we get to go home? Keep a finger here in 1 Samuel 27, but turn with me to Psalm 10, if you would. There are a number of psalms that scholars believe were either written during this time in David's life or written afterwards about this time in David's life. We don't have it clearly identified in the superscript the way that we have in some that we've looked at previously. But Psalm 10, along with Psalm 13 and some others, are ones that scholars commonly group together as being about this time, either written contemporaneously or written afterwards looking back, which is personally my suspicion. But let's look at just how several of them begin. Psalm 10, verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? That's how David is feeling. Flip a couple pages to Psalm 13. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And go just a couple pages to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? We're more familiar with this as a messianic psalm, but it was written by David about something that he went through. He's wiped out. He's fried. And he's so fried, in fact, back 1 Samuel 27. Keep a finger on Psalm 10. We're coming back. But go back to 1 Samuel 27. He's so fried that David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And if that sounds familiar, this is the guy that David had to pretend to be crazy to get away from just a few chapters ago. 1 Samuel chapter 21. Remember, he went to the land of the Philistines once before, got himself in a world of trouble, and pretended like he was insane in order to get away. And, you know, if you had to pretend to be insane to get away, don't you have to actually be a little bit insane to go back? What has him in a place where he's willing to go back out, not just outside of Israel, which is a problem in and of itself, but a place where people tried to kill him? I think the actual answer is kind of simple. It's sad, but it's simple. 1 Samuel 27, verse 1, just go back one verse. David said, in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. David said where? In his heart. He's talking to himself. We do that when we get depressed. I do that when I'm not depressed, because that's just me. But we do that when we're depressed, when we despair, when the hits just keep on coming. We have conversations, maybe not out loud, but within our hearts. And that's not bad necessarily. If I couldn't do it, I'd never find my car keys. But when we're depressed and when we're despairing, the problem isn't that we're talking to ourselves necessarily, but it's the things that we say to ourselves. Because if the only things that we speak to our heart are the things that arise from our heart, well, that's when, Houston, we've got a problem. When the only things that I speak to my heart are the things that are naturally arising from my heart. Because what do we know about our hearts? Deceitful and desperately wicked, I heard somebody say. Jeremiah 17:9. Yeah. Our hearts lie to us. The feelings that come forth from our hearts lie to us. And you know, the best way to lie is to tell some of the truth. We've talked about that, right? Well, our hearts know that. And our hearts are pretty doggone good at it. Our hearts, if we let them, will draw our attention. They'll direct our focus to just one particular aspect of this big old world of truth and exclude all the others. It'll be like an eclipse. You can only see this one thing. And most often, the one thing that our hearts will draw our attention to is our circumstances. God's promises, that's over there. That's eclipsed by the sun. We're looking at our circumstances. That's the thing that's speaking to our hearts. That's the thing that's informing our decisions. That's the thing that's driving our choices. You want to see irony? I like irony. You want to see irony? Go back to Psalm 10 for a moment. I told you to keep your finger there. I hope you believe me. Go back to Psalm 10 for a moment. We read verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Well, let's keep going just a little bit. Verse 2, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. You catch that? You know the thing they say about pointing fingers, right? Be careful about pointing fingers, because when you point one at somebody else, there's three pointing back at you. Maybe four, depending upon what you're doing with your thumb. Well, you know, David writes this, maybe at the time, maybe afterwards, and he's saying, oh, that's Saul, that wicked, greedy, proud, no good so-and-so Saul. He doesn't seek God. God's in none of his thoughts. But where exactly is David seeking God in any of this? Has he called for Abiathar the priest and say, hey, seek God with the Urim and the Thurman? Has he called for Gad the prophet, who's traveling with him at this point? Hey, are you hearing from the Lord? Can you seek the Lord? He's doing none of this that we can tell. Which makes us wonder, what happens to the guy who wrote Psalm 34, who said, I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. This poor man cried out, the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Where's that dude? What happened to the guy who wrote Psalm 52? The righteous shall see and fear and laugh at him, saying, here's the man who didn't make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I, this is David talking, and he's already written this, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I'll praise you forever because you've done it. In the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. This is David. This is stuff that David knew. This is stuff that David wrote. He sung. And somewhere along the line, he got tired of waiting. He got run down. He got exhausted. He got tired of waiting. And I think he got tired of waiting because he got tired of listening. Or maybe he got tired of listening and he got tired of waiting. But whichever way it started, whichever was chicken and whichever was egg, they fed on each other. Because the less he listened, the less inclined he was to wait. The less inclined he was to wait, the less use he had for the things of God. So he stops praising, he stops remembering, stops worshiping, stops trusting, until his circumstances, Saul always coming after him, until that was more real to him than God was, until his heart convinced him, until he convinced himself, there's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. So back to 1 Samuel 27. Keep that finger in Psalms. We're coming back. But 1 Samuel 27, David dwelt with Achish at Gath. He and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so Saul sought David no more. David was right. Saul left him alone. But at what cost? Charles Spurgeon says something interesting. He says, always be afraid of being afraid. Failing faith means failing strength. Do not regard despondency, we'd say depression, as merely a loss of joy. View it as draining away your spiritual life. Depression isn't just being sad. Depression is something spiritual, he's saying. Struggle against it, for it often happens that when faith ebbs, sin comes to the flood. He who does not comfortably trust God will soon seek after comfort somewhere else. That's going to turn out to be a great description of what happens next in David's life. Watch how this plays out. Verse 5, David said to Achish, "If I've now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I might dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" Achish, it turns out, is happy enough to have David around. Pretty sure he's heard about the feud between Saul and David and is probably thinking, well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. But David says, I could use a little bit of elbow room. And he's convinced himself that hanging out in Gath makes sense. But on some level, in the back of his mind, he still has got to remember that this guy's servants tried to kill him not that long ago. So maybe if I could be here, you know, in this area, but not right in this area, you know, not staying with you where, you know, the people who want to kill me are. So verse 6, Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Ziklag was always supposed to be part of Judah, but it was never taken. It was never occupied by the Israelites. Joshua 15:31 and a couple other verses, but that's the key one, tells us that it was, you know, territory that was allocated by God to Israel, but it was part of the area that they'd never fully possessed. So it fell to the Philistines by default. Anything that Israel wasn't diligent to possess to the south, the Philistines occupied. So David is going to be his governor, his leader there in this occupied territory. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. Which had to feel good. He's been on the run 7 years, a 16-month vacation has got to sound like a good thing right about then. He's got a house in the country, safe from Saul, safe from the king's servants. After 7 years of the wilderness, he had to feel like he deserved that. But amidst all of the comfort and the relative security, what did he really gain? He's living among idol-worshipping people, with idol-worshipping priests surrounded by idol-worshipping temples, and he's far from the Ark of the Covenant, he's far from the tabernacle, far from the opportunity to sacrifice and make offerings and participate in worship of the true and living God. He'd gone pretty far downhill, and he'd taken 600 men and their families with him. Probably 2,000, 3,000 people all told. Things seemed calm, but is that necessarily a good thing? I mean, they were calm. Saul wasn't chasing them, but calm doesn't necessarily mean I'm in God's will. Calm can mean exactly the opposite. Calm can mean that I'm 180 degrees opposite from God's will. Think about it. Saul is a type of who? Satan. So if I put myself in a place where I'm not worshiping God, I'm not talking to God, I'm not hearing from God, I'm not obeying God or serving God or having fellowship with God in the people with the people of God. If I'm not doing any of those things, my life could be pretty calm too. Because Satan is a finite being. He's got limited resources. And if I'm not doing anything that's going to make a difference in the kingdom of God, Satan's probably going to leave me alone and expend his finite time and energy somewhere else. He's going to go against someone who is threatening to make a difference for the kingdom of God. Except possibly he might come at me if he figures that he can discourage someone else by attacking me. But if I've taken myself off the ice, if I've taken myself out of the game, if I've laid down my weapons, Saul's not going to waste energy and ammunition on me. He doesn't need to because I've already made myself a casualty. Now, David's a smart guy, and on some level, I got to believe he knows what's happening here. He's written psalms about what's happening here, for crying out loud. So I think on some level, this had to kind of chew at him a bit. In verse 8, I think he's kind of working out some of what's going on in his mind. Verse 8, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. So, you know, these are more of these people groups that are still living in the land that God had set aside for Israel. Exodus 13, Joshua 13, and especially Deuteronomy 20, if you want to track down the details. And so David raided them, and the word for raided here in the Hebrew means stripped bare. And sure enough, verse 9, that's what he did. When David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel. Which, you know, if we could defend, I suppose, on the basis of God's original instructions to go in and possess the land and to, you know, annihilate the people living there. We've talked about that before. Again, Deuteronomy 20, probably your best place to go and track that down if you want a refresher. But was David really doing this in obedience to the Lord? I don't think it seems that way. This reminds me more of the person, and I've seen this more than twice, not here, but back in New Jersey. This reminds me a little bit of the person who out of nowhere suddenly wants to be an usher and teach children's church and clean the bathrooms all on the same Sunday because they're having an affair and they aren't really willing to cut it off, so they're trying to make up for it. I think that's more of where David is coming from. And even that might be giving him a little too much credit, because notice he's making pretty good profit on the raids. He's bringing back livestock. He's bringing back valuable clothing. And also notice verse 9. What does he do as soon as he gets back from these raiding expeditions? He returns and goes to Achish. So maybe David is playing show and tell with God. Hey, God, look what I just did for you. I'm not a bad guy. I'm out there doing stuff for you, Lord. Maybe, maybe not. Can't say for sure. He's definitely playing show and tell with Achish. Hey, Achish, look what I did. And Achish would say, verse 10, well, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, oh, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites, which was either a out-and-out lie or a half-truth intended to deceive, which, I mean, what's the difference, really? And then look at verse 11. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, well, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. See, even if David is trying to convince himself that he's doing the Lord's work, annihilating the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, verse 11 gives us insight into his motivation. He's killing all the men and women, not because God instructed him to, but because dead men tell no tales. There won't be anyone left alive to bring news back that he's not doing what he says he's doing. And so verse 11, thus was David's behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. What's he done? Well, when you get right down to it, what he's done is he's thoroughly become like the people he's hanging out with. Scripture says we become like the gods we worship, right? Well, he's hanging out with the Philistines. He's becoming like the gods they worship. Jeremiah chapter 2 talks about a time that Israel is going to follow worthless idols and become worthless themselves. Well, this is happening to David right now. Think about how messed up this is. He's doing all kinds of raids against all kinds of people, and if he leaves anyone alive, well, his goose is cooked. If Achish finds out what he's doing, Achish is gonna nuke him. But he goes, he does it, he brags about it. He's trusting, on some level, he's trusting God to go before him as he goes against these enemies. But at the same time, he can't trust God to protect him from Saul. Despite all of God's promises to him, despite God's track record in defending him. But that's what sin does, isn't it? Sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us irrational. And once it makes us irrational, then it brings us to a place of constructing rationalizations for the irrational, sinful thing we're doing. I'm not on drugs. I'm just pursuing a higher state of consciousness. I'm getting enlightened. You know, I'm not fornicating. I'm enjoying my sexual liberation. I'm not raging. I'm just squaring things out. I'm not stealing. I'm just, you know, I'm part of the 99%, and I'm bringing, you know, equity for everybody. Sin makes us stupid. And it does its best to put us in a place and keep us in a place where the only voice we're hearing and paying attention to is the voice coming from our own wicked and deceitful heart. You know, speaking of voices, it's interesting. Maybe the clearest indication of how far gone David is during this time is what we don't see. Because in addition to everything that we've just talked about, what we don't see from David, what we don't have from him during this time, we have no Psalms at all whatsoever written during this period of his life, the 16 months. He wrote Psalms before, wrote all kinds of Psalms after, none during this time. Why? Psalms come from the Lord. David and the Lord aren't talking much these days. That's what we don't see. And everything we do see is all about David. It's been said that faith is living without scheming. David's nothing but one big scheme here. He lies about why he wants to move to Ziklag, lies about the raids he's going on. Pretty consistent character flaw for the guy if you think about it. 1 Samuel 20, he wanted Jonathan to lie. 1 Samuel 21, he lied to Ahimelech. When we get to 2 Samuel, he's going to lie to Uriah. And David even knows this about himself. Psalm 34, after Ahimelech, after he lies to Ahimelech and everything blows up, Psalm 34, he says in repentance, "Come, you children, listen to me. I'll teach you fear of the Lord. Who is the man that desires life and loves many days that he might see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good." But when David stops fearing the Lord, he stops keeping his tongue from keeping deceit, from speaking deceit. And for a while, it works out okay for him. For a while, things go pretty well for David. Achish believed David, verse 12, saying, "He's made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore, he'll be my servant forever." Achish is pretty psyched because David has successfully deceived him. And who knows, he might have even successfully deceived the 2,000 people with him into believing that they were doing God's work. But you know, one of the most consistent truths of Scripture is the law of sowing and reaping. What goes around comes around. We'll go just a couple verses into chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 1, it happened in those days while all of this is going on, while David is selling his soul to the devil. It happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. Because they wouldn't be the Philistines if they weren't warring with Israel on some kind of a regular basis. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you'll go out with me to battle, you and your men." Why would he say something like that? Why would he think that David and his guys would go against Israel? Well, because for the last 16 months, David has been working really hard to convince them that he's turned against Israel. And now Achish, without knowing it, is asking David to live the lie. Without knowing it, he's saying, "David, it's time to be the person you've been pretending to be." So verse 2, David says to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." Well, that's double talk if ever we heard it. It's not a lie, it's terminological inexactitude. "Of all the things you could ask me to do, O king, that's one of them. I can't tell you what I think of that plan, because you'd kill me." But David has done his job so well that Achish is buying what he's selling. And Achish says to David, "Therefore I'll make you one of my chief guardians forever." Oh, there's good news. David's going to be his wingman when he launches his offensive against Israel. Let's go back to Psalm 10. Psalm Psalm 10, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all of his enemies, he sneers at them. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. See, it sounds at first glance like he's talking about Saul, but personally, I think that David is writing this after the fact as much about himself as anyone. He has said in his heart, I won't be moved. I won't be in adversity. Everything's fine. Everything's good. You good? I'm good. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless might fall by his strength. And all the time, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see. Arise, O Lord. God, lift up your hand. Don't forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? Why would David do something like this? Because he said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen it, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. Sorry, David, I think God saw. I think God might have noticed. You told yourself for 16 months that God didn't care, or if he did care, he was appeased by your raids, and that was a fair trade-off. Or, you know, if God wasn't pleased, why would he let me win? I'm sure David said to himself on more than one occasion. Because he was giving you time to repent. He promised you, David, that you were going to be the king, and he's trying to keep you alive long enough to actually be king. But those are the kinds of lies that we tell ourselves when we talk to ourselves. The things that arise from our hearts. If God really cared, I wouldn't be getting away with it. If God cared, he'd do something about it. The fact that I'm getting away with it means that God doesn't really care. Maybe he doesn't even notice. Maybe he's busy over in Asia. Or maybe if God cared, he'd take away the desire that I have to sin. Or he'd take away the hard things that are happening in my life that make me want to sin. Besides, okay, I am sinning, but look at all the good stuff I'm doing too. God doesn't want me to stop. If he wanted me to stop, then all of these things wouldn't be going right. They're all lies. Devious, destructive lies from the pit of hell. But if the only voice we're listening to is the voice that originates in our own heart, we're listening to the voice of the enemy, but it is coming through in our voice. And it sounds good. And it makes sense. And slowly, as the world does what the world does, pounds away at us, we get tired and we get worn down and we start to listen. Not because we wake up one day and decide that we believe Satan. Enough God, done with God, time to follow Satan. We don't do that. David never believed any of Saul's promises. We don't wake up one day and start believing Satan. We just stop believing God. And we stop believing God because we stop listening to God. And we stop listening to God, I'm convinced, because we stop making time for God. I'm going to make you wait till next week to find out what happens to David. It's really okay if you want to read ahead, though. Good guys win in the end. But flip with me, if you would, to Psalm 13 one last time. Because Psalm 13 gives us a preview of how the story ends. We read the first verse. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And the second verse is like the first. I didn't mean that to rhyme, it just came out that way. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? But look at the third verse. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I think this is the prayer that David is praying at the end of chapter 28, verse 2, where we left off. I think this is the prayer that David is praying when Achish says, hey, you're going to be at my side when we invade Israel. And it's the prayer he should have been praying, chapter 27, verse 2. When he got run down and rode hard and put away wet, he should have been saying, enlighten my eyes, O Lord. Speak to my heart. Fill me with your joy. Renew my hope. Because if you don't, the only voice I'm going to have to listen to is my own voice, and we both know how that's going to end. Verse 4, Psalm 13, don't let my enemies say I've prevailed against them. Don't let those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But interestingly, it's not up to God, at least not entirely. It's up to David. It's up to David, verse 5, to trust in God's mercy. It's up to David to rejoice in God's salvation. It's up to David to use the gift of music, the gift of song that God gave him to worship and celebrate God's promises as if they've already been fulfilled. Verse 6. See, after the fact, he says this to God. After the fact, he says this to the world. Oh, that he could have said to himself earlier, the Lord has dealt bountifully with me, as he does so often in Psalms, claiming a promise before he sees it happen. Because even if he can't see it yet, God keeps his promises. Do we believe that? Here tonight, do we believe that? That God keeps his promises? He says he does. Psalm 34, we were there earlier tonight. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. That's a promise from the Lord. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. He says to David, David, you're going to be king. He says to you and I, we're going to rule and reign with Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's a promise from God. And the only thing that he requires of us is that we go to the cross with him, that we confess his death as payment for our sins, that we repent and turn from our way to his way. Psalm 34, depart from evil and do good. Repent, turn around, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ear are open to their cry. All I have to do is confess my sins and turn to God. If Jesus died for my sins, he died for all of my sins. The ones I committed before I was a Christian, the ones that I confess and give to him since I'm becoming a Christian. If I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive my sins. 1 John 1:8 and 9. I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit. No one can pluck me from my Father's hand. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. He doesn't promise it's going to be a carnival ride. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. David knew those things. We know those things. Do we believe those things? And do we act as if we believe those things? Do we make choices as if we believe those things? And do we do the things that we need to do to make sure we keep believing those things when our heart tries to convince us otherwise? Do we take counsel in our own soul? Psalm 13, verse 2? Or do we ask God to enlighten our eyes? Psalm 13, verse 3. I think there's a lot to learn here from David. Mostly how not to kinds of stuff. 1 Samuel 27 reminds me how important it is to have people in my life that I can call when I get depressed and despair, that'll point me toward God and not away from God. That'll remind me of promises like the ones that I just read. That'll read them to me or make me read them to them. And it reminds me that it's important to figure out who those people are ahead of time so I don't decide in my heart what I want to do and what I think sounds right and then call the people who I know are going to agree with the bad decision that I just decided. It reminds me that the right thing done for the wrong reason is the wrong thing. Serving the Lord out of guilt or obligation or out of a desire to call attention to myself, that's not serving him at all. That's serving me. This chapter reminds me that success is not a reliable indicator of God's favor. Success could be God giving me enough rope to hang myself. Or could be God trying desperately to keep me alive long enough to repent. Chapter reminds me that lies don't actually protect me from anything. Why do we lie? We think somehow lies are going to protect us from the consequences of something that we've done. Telling a lie is like buying groceries with my Visa card. All I'm doing is putting off the payment. And when eventually I pay, well, then I'm going to pay for the groceries plus the interest. And if I duck the interest, then I'm going to pay for the groceries and the interest and the penalty. And if I duck that, then it's going to be penalties on the interest and interest on the penalties and penalties on the interest penalties. Sooner or later, Visa gets its money. And the cost keeps going up. Sooner or later, God gets His glory, either through His mercy or through His justice. I think there's a lot of stuff going on in this chapter, but I think the most important thing of all is the insight that we get from Psalm 13, written about this after the chapter happens. How important it is to let God enlighten our eyes so that we don't try to take counsel in our own soul. Something that John Corson wrote really convicted me this week. I don't know if anybody plays chess or has watched people play chess competitively. They've got a thing called a chess clock. Because in tournament chess, you've only got a certain amount of time. So it's a two-way clock. It starts running when it's your turn to move. And then when you move, you hit it. And it starts running, and the other person, it runs on the other person until they hit it, and it goes back and forth and back and forth, because you're not only trying to win, but you're trying to win in a certain period of time. And he said something interesting. He said, okay, if you ran a chess clock on the time that you spend talking to yourself versus the time that you spend talking to God, on which side would there be more time elapsed? Do we spend more time talking to ourselves or more time talking to God? And the time that we do spend talking to God, what percentage of it is talking? What portion of it is listening? I don't know about you, that really convicted me. Enough so that I thought that it might be useful tonight to spend at least a few minutes balancing the scales, evening that ratio out a little bit. Another psalm that was written, we think, at the same time as these others, is Psalm 17. We've read a lot of psalms tonight, so rather than read it to you, feel free to turn there, but rather than read it to you, there's a song that we know that actually comes out of Psalm 17. Sing along if you want, read along if you prefer. But once Becky's done, let's just be quiet for a while. Let's be still before the Lord. Let's cry out to Him. I asked earlier, who here is not tired? I didn't see any hands. Let's go before the Lord in song, in worship, and then be still before Him. And as the Lord leads, you know, just in the privacy of your own thoughts, God, this is hard. God, I can't see. God, I don't know. God, I don't understand. It's okay to say that to the Lord. But the best thing is, having said that, is then to do what David should have done and what he eventually is going to get around to doing, which is to wait on the Lord and ask Him to meet us. Ask Him to fill us. Ask Him to speak to us and love us here in this place. So let's worship the Lord, and let's spend a little bit of time waiting on the Lord. Hard, isn't it? We're not used to silence. I've heard it said that true friendship is when silence between two people becomes comfortable. When you can walk down the street or sit and eat a meal or drive down the road and not feel like you have to fill the space. I like that definition, but sometimes it's convicting. Am I friends with God? Am I okay being still and waiting? Because often it's only when I am that He speaks to me the most precious truths, the truths that He knows that I need and need desperately. We go home and we turn on the TV, we get in the car, we flip on the radio, walk down the street, put in the earbuds, or pull out the phone and text somebody or call somebody. We load up the available bandwidth. But what precious things God wants to speak to us when we're still and we have ears to hear. If we only listen to the world, if we only listen to ourselves, what might we miss? What roads might we go down that we don't need to? And end up sounding like that. I had a precious, precious friend go home to the Lord today. Dina, that I've mentioned, that Ann and I ministered with in New Jersey, was in many ways a sister to me. Not just a sister in the Lord, but I didn't have sisters growing up. I've got one brother and that's it. And God from time to time has brought Christian women into my life who are really, you know, sister, smack me when I need it. Explain women to me when I just don't understand them. And she was one of them, and she was also just an exemplary servant. If everybody redeemed their days the way that she did, what an amazing church there'd be in the world. But an interesting thing happened to me. She went home to the Lord in the middle of the day today. And not unexpected, she's been battling leukemia for months, as many of you know. But I started listening to my heart. And this message didn't come from this. I mostly, you know, had sorted out this with God already, but I think He knew where the day was going to go. Because I started listening to the voices. And it wasn't long before I had myself about half convinced that I'd killed her. Because I encouraged her to quit her job from the public schools and come on staff and be an admin. And, you know, she loved what she did and was devoted to what she did. And she was single and she worked 14-hour days, not uncommonly. 6 days a week, 7 days a week when she didn't think I was paying attention. Serving the Lord and serving God's people. And, you know, I started going down this road. The stress, the hours, the fatigue. She used to exercise. She was a black belt in jiu-jitsu, and she stopped doing that. And finally I said, wait, stop. And I wasn't sure that I was wrong, but I just knew that it was coming from me. And I said, God, I need You to either tell me that this is true so that I can confess and repent, or release me from this. And when I asked, as soon as I asked, the love and the hope and the comfort and the release came, like Spurgeon said that it would, like a crashing wave. But it didn't come until I asked. And I didn't ask until I recognized that's my voice, and I need to hear from God's voice. And I wanted to share that because sometimes, you know, we have times of reflection or meditation towards the end of services, especially on a Wednesday, and sometimes I get concerned that if God doesn't speak uniquely and personally to everybody in that particular moment, somebody might walk out saying, well, there's something wrong with me, or there's something wrong with this, or there's something wrong with God. No, God's there, and He's not silent. And the more we wait on Him, the more we learn to recognize His voice, and the faster we turn to Him, the more heartache we spare ourselves. And if we look at the example of David, quite probably the more pain and suffering we spare the people around us who are going to get dragged down with us on whatever road we find ourselves on. It's okay to say, God, this is hard and I don't see and I don't understand. And I don't. This is a wonderful woman who was giving so much and doing so much for the Lord. Never married, engaged. Her fiancé was with her when she went home to the Lord. My pastor was with her. I can't make sense of it, and I'm sure I won't this side of heaven. But God doesn't need us to make sense of things. He needs us to trust Him and wait upon Him and listen, not to our hearts, but to listen to Him. David is going to, not in the verses that we looked at tonight, but hopefully Psalm 13 gave you some foreshadowing of where things are going. David is going to listen to the Lord. He's going to wait upon the Lord. He's going to be still before the Lord. I just want to share with this with you as we close one more psalm. Psalm 8. Psalm 8. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. David didn't write any psalms when he was in the land of the Philistines because he didn't have anything going with God that would give birth to psalms. But you know what? He learned a new instrument. While he was there, he learned how to play something I don't think he knew how to play before, an instrument of Gath, something that was unique to that region, to that people. And when he was back in fellowship with God, God redeemed the time that the locusts had eaten. Hey, David, that instrument that you learned to play, let's write something for it. Let's make music on it. Let's create something that'll glorify me. And David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with the glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. And just one more, because I can't resist. I promise this will be the last one. Psalm 84, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath. How lovely is your tabernacle, my Lord of hosts. My soul long, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set in pilgrimage. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. God, behold our shield, and look at the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. You're here tonight and you relate to David more than you want to, there's hope. David took what good he could from his time in the Philistines, and God brought beautiful, enduring music and psalms from it. Whatever you've got going on, whatever sin has beset you, whatever has laid hold of you, you know what? Once you set it aside, once you turn to the Lord, once you listen to His still small voice and follow it, God's going to bring beauty for ashes. God wastes nothing. He works all things together for good for those who love Him. Let's turn back to God as we leave here tonight. If we came in here for God, let's run all the harder after Him. Let's redeem our days. Let's rejoice in our gifts. Let's delight in the Lord.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.